We are in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in chapter 2 of John this morning, looking at the first 12 verses of that. And our title of our series, which we're a few weeks into, is Jesus is Better Than You Think, as we come back to the book of John. For some of us, that may be a very familiar and very beloved book. Maybe for others of us, it's new. But the beauty of John, as I mean, you could certainly say this about anything in Scripture, but the Gospel of John is, I think, very helpful if you're new to faith or thinking about the faith, because in it we see an up-close picture of Jesus and his interactions with individuals especially. And I think the Gospel of John is also very good if you've known Jesus for a long time and have that sense of needing just kind of renewal of the heart as we spend time in this Gospel together. And as we get ready to dive into this passage, before we read and pray, was thinking this week, some of you may have read the book called The Power of Habit by Charles Duhigg. And he talks about what it is that needs to happen if we have habits and want to change from one habit to a next. But in the middle of this, he uses an illustration. He tells a story about Alcoa Steel Company. And there's nothing better than starting a sermon with a story about a steel company. So, in 1987, Paul O'Neill became the new CEO of Alcoa Steel. And he, in his first meeting with investors, this was the meeting where you lay out, like, here is my agenda. Here is what we're going to be about as a company and where we're going next. And everybody, all these investors who come, they're expecting to hear about everything that he's going to do to increase their market share, to expand into new markets, to make more money for the company. And instead, he gets up and gives a speech they weren't expecting. And he meets with them, and his opening move is, he says, I want to talk to you about worker safety. And he goes on and says that they're one of the safest companies in America, but they want to be safer still. They do incredibly dangerous work preparing the steel. And he sums up with this, I intend to make Alcoa the safest company in America. And these investors walk out of the meeting, and they're already on their cell phones telling people to sell their stock. Because if that's all this new CEO has to offer, they're in big trouble. Now, story goes on. Within a year, they were making profits like they've never made before. But he had that moment where this is the start. Like, what are you going to say to tell what you were about and how things are going to change? And that is the moment that Jesus is in as well at the beginning of chapter 2 in John. He's just had John the Baptist look at him and say, behold, this is the Lamb of God. He's begun to gather disciples, and this is his first move as he steps into ministry. So with that in mind, let's pray, and we're going to read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would open it up to us. And we come, many of us, with all kinds of distractions this morning. For some of us, maybe this has just been a bitterly hard week. And it is a complete win that we're even here sitting on a bench in a cafeteria hoping to hear from you. Others of us may come in this morning just sad and overwhelmed. Some of us may be wondering what you are doing in our lives and the different just callings you've called us to of work and family. Some of us are single and wondering if it's going to feel that way and lonely forever. Lord, there's just a room full of ways we show up here. But the constant is that you are here and that you would speak to your people. So we pray that you would help us to hear this morning. We ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I forgot to mention, if you're here, if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the ends of the pews if you want to take a look and grab one of those. Okay, so this is the first miracle of Jesus. And so as we dive into it this morning, like, there are three things I want us to see as we step into this. So three things about it. First, the setup for this miracle, the sign, and then the significance. Okay, the setup, the sign, and the significance. First, the setup, what's going on? Jesus shows up in Cana in Galilee for a wedding. And he's there with his mother, we see here. And if you look at the last verse, you see he's also there with his brothers, which could have also been, could also be translated brothers and sisters. So he's got family there. And he's got these new disciples, these newly minted disciples that have been with him really just for a first few days. And as they come to this wedding, the wine runs out. And that might or might not register for you as a major emergency. On the scale of life and death, it's not near the death end, but it would have meant more for them than it might mean for us. If you think about it for a minute, if you're throwing a wedding party, and in their culture, it would have been the groom and his family that's throwing this wedding party. If you're throwing a party and you miss something important, like running out of the wine in the middle of the party, you're gonna sense maybe some social embarrassment. But in their culture, which was much more than our culture, driven by the concepts of honor and shame, are you gaining honor in the eyes of your friends and neighbors, or are you losing it? Our culture works much more on guilt. Theirs worked much more on shame. And so for them, if you drop the ball by running out of wine at a wedding, this was social shame. You've just kind of dropped the ball as a family. And we're not talking about just a couple bottles. This party, and a wedding party in first century Judea, could have lasted up to a week. So when they got together to have a wedding party, they got together to have a wedding party. And we don't even know what day it is, but it must be somewhere in the midst of the festivities because they've already run out. And this is going to cause loss of face for the family. There are a couple commentators that actually say it could have also resulted in a lawsuit against the bridegroom. I don't know who's going to sue him. The wife, the wife's family, I don't know. But it carries that kind of significance. Now, Mary comes up, who John doesn't identify by name, but Mary, Jesus' mother, comes up to Jesus and says they've run out of wine. Why is she doing that? Seems like she must have somehow been related to this family. It doesn't say that, but somehow their social faux pas, she feels like she's got to do something to try to remedy it. So she comes to Jesus and says they've run out of wine. Now, everything in these next couple verses, commentators totally disagree about what's going on here. Nobody really knows exactly what's happening, because first he says to her, first he says, "Woman, children, do not address your mom." Woman, or your translation might even say, "Dear woman." It doesn't actually say that in the Greek. What seems to be going on here, this was not an insult. He was not being impertinent. This would have been a respectful statement, but not the kind that you'd actually give to your mom. So there is this kind of edge of, like, he's not being rude to her, but he's also creating distance in some way from her. So he's got this odd response to her, and then he says, you know, "What does this have to do with me?" Or could also be translated, "What does this have to do with us?" Which maybe he means, "Why are you coming to me about this?" Mary, it seems in the course of the Gospels that somewhere along the way, her husband Joseph has died. You notice he's not mentioned here. He's not mentioned anywhere in the Gospels after the birth of Jesus and a scene where Jesus is 12 and he's in the temple. After that, Joseph drops off the scene. And so Jesus is the oldest child in this family, and it may simply be that for Mary, who has a connection to this wedding, she comes to Jesus, on whom she's learned to depend because he is the oldest child and the adult son, and says, "We've got a problem." Whatever happens there, somehow Mary's next line indicates that she's somehow seen some glimmer of hope from Jesus. So he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" I don't know if that's with kind of the crooked smile, like, "We can do something about this," like, we don't know, but her next statement is, she turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." Probably Mary is not expecting what does happen next, okay? Because Jesus has not been going around doing little childhood miracles. And there are stories from the early centuries that are not authentic, though, of kind of false gospels that mention stories like Jesus forming a little bird out of clay and speaking to it and it flies off. Like that's not in the genuine gospel. Seemingly, this is the first time that Jesus acts in a miraculous way. So I don't know what Mary was expecting, but she had a sense that Jesus was going to do something. So that's the setup. They're at this wedding. The wine has run out. The expectation is that somehow this problem's going to be solved. So second thing we see here is the sign. If you notice down towards the end of our passage, it says, verse 11, "This, the first of his signs." John doesn't use the word miracle here, although he could have. John refers to these as signs because these miracles point to something about Jesus. And in the book of John, there are seven miracles or signs that John arranges his story around, from chapter 2 to chapter 12. There are some who refer to this as the book of signs, that it's going to tell these seven signs that Jesus does, and this is the first of those. What do signs do? They point to something. They point to something greater than themselves. I got a text the other day that the folks who normally bring our signs that are out on the road over there, we're out of town. The signs were left in their garage. We needed somebody to go get them. One of y'all stepped up to the plate, went and got the signs and put them in front of the church. And why does that matter? Because when people drive by, and if you're visiting, we wanted you to know you actually found the right place. Like, we stick a sign up there to say, "We meet here." Jesus steps into his ministry performing a miracle as a sign to say, something new is here. Things are changing, and Jesus' ministry begins with that. These miracles are signs, and this particular sign involves six water jars. Verse 6, so these water jars, it says they each hold 20 to 30 gallons, so we're talking upwards of about 160 or 180 gallons first of water. And what would have likely happened, it says that these were used for these Jewish ceremonies, that when somebody comes to an event like this, they would use the water from these jugs to wash their hands, not only to get them clean, but it's also a picture of kind of the ceremonial cleansing that we need before God. There's spiritual and religious significance to this washing. It's a reminder that we've got to be cleansed by God, and that's how it would have registered for these Jewish people at this wedding. So Jesus takes these stone water jars, and he speaks to the servants, and he says, okay, I want you to go fill up the six stone jars. And so they fill it up to the brim. They fill it right up to the top. And then Jesus says, go, dip the cup in there and take some of that to the guy who's the master of the feast. So there would have been somebody whose job, MC would be a little bit of a stretch, but maybe the closest thing for us, somebody whose job it was to keep the festivities going. And they bring to him this cup of now wine, and he tastes it. And he says, this is the best stuff you've served all week long. And he says something pretty practical. What he says, it really means what it thinks it means. Usually you serve the good stuff first, and then when everybody's a little bit tipsy, you serve the bad stuff because they're not going to notice them. But he says, instead, you've saved the very best stuff until now. And in the midst of this, Jesus has given these instructions, and a miracle has happened. But I just want you to think for a minute about how incredibly subtle it is. Because you would think that maybe the neon signs go on, fireworks happen at this point, and somebody's going to get up with a loudspeaker saying the Messiah has arrived. And instead, it all happens very quietly. And it seems possible by the end of this story that the only people that know what has happened are Jesus, his disciples and family, and the servants. Because when they go to the master of the feast, he doesn't know where the wine comes from. Notice he doesn't say, "Wow, you turned water into wine. That is an awesome party trick." He says, "You've brought out the very best here at the very end of the party." Jesus, in this sign, and this is pretty common in the book of John, Jesus is very subtle about what he's doing, because it's over time that he's going to reveal the importance of who he is and what he's doing. Okay, so that's a sign. What does it mean? What's the significance? What's the significance for them? What's the significance for us? A couple things. Wine shows up in Scripture often. And oftentimes, it is a picture of gladness and rejoicing and even the fullness of God's joy being poured out on us. John would have likely had at least a couple passages from the Old Testament in mind. Listen to what the prophet Amos says in Amos chapter 9. When he's talking about, he's looking ahead to a day when God is going to show up and renew his people. Here's what he says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit." You see, his picture of God's good renewal involves just the flowing of the sweet wine. Isaiah says something similar in Isaiah 25. When he speaks about God's renewing work, "On this mountain of the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich foods, a feast of well-aged wine, of food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up the mountain and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." When the Old Testament people of God looked forward to the coming of the Messiah and the renewal of all things, they said, "This is such a good and beautiful thing. It is like the very best wine running down from the hills." So when Jesus steps in to this wedding and does this sign, this miracle, he is saying something to them about what his mission is and what he's come to accomplish. When he comes and turns it into wine, he takes these enormous vats, these jars that were used for ceremonial cleansing, that in their world would have been a reminder to them, we are people who are always in need of being cleansed by God. And it was part of this Old Testament ritual. And Jesus comes in and he takes that same water by which they washed their hands and remembered they're unclean, he takes that water and he turns that into wine. And Jesus is pointing ahead to something. There is something new here. All these cleansings, all the washing of your hands, all the continual reminders, this is now being turned into the wine of gladness. My ministry is coming and bringing something new. I am fulfilling all these rituals that you have been performing. I am coming to set you free, to really forgive your sins, to really cleanse you in a way that you have so longed for. Now, I want to dive a little bit deeper into kind of what we do with this, but let me just ask it this way. Jesus' first sign, the first thing he does when he steps onto the scene, is to come to a party and to make sure that the wine is just overflowing, that the party would continue, that there would be joy. Now take that picture for a moment And when you think about the Christian life and what God has called us to, is the first thing that comes to mind a good party. Which is obviously not to say that everything's easy, but the picture of that kind of joy. Can you see that Jesus picked this picture to give to his people to say, this is what my coming means. That there is now joy that's broken in. Mike Emlett is a Christian writer and a counselor. And he uses a grid that I think is helpful. When he says, if you're somebody who's following Jesus, you are always three things at once. You are simultaneously a sinner, a sufferer, and a saint. In other words, he says, to Christians who have been forgiven by their sins, we still wrestle with the remaining sin in our lives. It's not like we have just been made perfect in the way we act and live. If you don't believe that, get to know a Christian, right? Or look in the mirror. So we still wrestle with that. So we are sinners, but we still sin. Secondly, he says we are sufferers. We live in a world that is broken, where things fall apart, where car wrecks happen when we weren't texting or when we were, when tragedy strikes other people we know or in our own families, when the weather goes haywire and people drown or have their lives destroyed in a flood. He says, we live in a broken place. And even at times when it's not our sin causing it, we suffer in the midst of the brokenness of life. So we're sinners, we're sufferers, and at the same time, we are saints. We are people who have been forgiven by God and made holy with the very holiness of Jesus. So he says, we're those three things at the same time. What does this feast and this wine of Jesus, how does it speak to each of those three things that are true about us as sinners and as sufferers and saints? Maybe first it speaks to us as people who wrestle with sin. As we said, like these ceremonial cleansings are not enough. They are not enough to really come and forgive our sins. They're not enough to really dig down deep in us and change us from the heart. And you're not going home and ceremonially cleansing your hands. But think about all the ways in which we tend to be grasping for things around us to somehow make us full, or to somehow heal the breach in our hearts, or to somehow make things finally right. And we're grasping and grasping. Some of you might have read a new book. It's called Love Warrior by Glennon Doyle Melton. I got to tell you, this is probably one of the very few books I've ever picked up and bought that has the Oprah Book Club sticker on it. But I guess I'm going to start an Oprah Book Club. So it's a memoir of this woman and her, I'm only about halfway through, but her battle with addictions of all kinds from an early age, and she tells her story starting at about age 10. But at one point, she's talking about her life in college and the cycle that she had gotten herself into that was punctuated each day after basement frat party after basement frat party, about choosing a life that she'd become trapped in and that's tearing her apart. And she tells a story about what her daily life became like in college. Getting ready is my constant. It's the ritual that grounds me. The process begins around 4 o'clock when I'm steady enough to get out of bed and begin drinking again. I take a beer into the shower. I close my eyes and let the water run over me, washing away the previous night's grime and sex and shame. And then I dry off and gather my tools, hair dryer, straightener, makeup, stilettos, tube top, short skirt, more beer, and begin the hard work of transforming myself from a sick mess into my shiny, beautiful, bulletproof rep. When I'm fully armored, I head to the basement and stay up late with the boys and sleep in with the boys, and I beat them in drinking contests and out-cocaine them line for line. I'm following the rules, winning again. She's at a party, and it's a party that's destroying her. And you know, your story and my story might or might not sound that neon lit up. But we choose the wrong party again and again and again. We go to those things to fill us up and to make us whole and find they only make us thirstier and more empty than when we began. Because our sin drives us to go to the wrong party. What does Jesus show us in John chapter 2? There is, in fact, a better party. There is a place where we can come and know joy and celebrate and be connected no longer with death, but be connected with life. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, you go to all the wrong parties, so we're calling parties off. He says, you go to all the wrong parties, and so I'm going to show you what a party is meant to be. I'm going to show you what joy is meant to be. A right celebrating, a life-giving, not life-stealing wine of celebration. What do we hear in this passage that speaks to us as sinners? Our sin is a counterfeit of what is good. There is something better for us that Jesus offers to us. The wedding of Cana, it speaks to us as sinners. I think it also speaks to us as sufferers. And think about the suffering that you are feeling now or in you watching those around you. Maybe it's health struggle. Maybe it's all those parts of health and life falling apart. Maybe it is an ongoing struggle with depression. Maybe it's the struggle in your marriage that you feel like you can't tell anyone and you got to keep everything looking good on the outside. Maybe it is the struggle simply of loneliness. And that could be as a single person or a married person where you just feel isolated and cut off from others. How does John 2 speak to us? There is a celebration that we can taste now and that points us to the fullness of what Jesus is going to bring one day. Because this was a party that lasted a night or maybe a week. You know, but we read in Scripture, even looking ahead, think about, like, for instance, Revelation 19. John has this view, this vision of what happens when Jesus comes back to get his people. And here's the way he paints it in Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. In the children's sermon, we talked about a birthday party. But Scripture doesn't talk about a birthday party. It talks about a wedding celebration. Because even as Jesus stepped into the wedding at Cana, he was looking ahead to his own wedding, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where he would be wed to his people, the church. And if you are in the middle of suffering right now, that is where you are headed. You are headed to this wedding supper with our God. You are heading to a time and a place where the wine will never run out, where your body is going to be made whole, where your depression is going to melt away, and it's going to seem like a strange dream that it ever so weighed on you. Where the struggles that you have with other people are going to be healed, where loneliness is never experienced again. You see, this wedding supper is a picture. And maybe you know sometimes when, like these people on this particular night, you tasted it. And maybe it was a taste that God gave you that lasted for a day or a week or who knows. But you have tasted at times when you have remembered, God is good, and His love for me is sweet. And even if nothing else good happens to me between now and the day that I die, God has shown Himself in Jesus to be good, that I am secure in Him, and I will spend eternity at a party of which this is only a glimpse. See, this party speaks to us. In our suffering, it invites us right now to remember that there is wine and to take a sip today. It speaks to us as sufferers and as sinners, and it also speaks to us as saints. If you know Christ, you have been invited to this party. This is the reality of how you stand before God our Father. You have been brought in to this celebration, this picture of a wedding that one day will occur between Jesus and His people. You are in the inn with that now. And not because you're beautiful enough, not because you're righteous enough, and not because you're gifted enough, but because God has had mercy on you and mercy on me. It's an invitation that we have been given that is unlike any other. Because every other invitation to every other party you received either because you were a family member of the person throwing it, or you were a friend of the person throwing it, which means they enjoyed your company enough, your quick wit, your steady friendship, your something. Somehow, somebody looked and said, based on what this person has done, I want them here. Jesus looks at us and says, based on what these people have done, they shouldn't be anywhere near here, but I love them and I'm bringing them in. You and I have been invited to this party. And remember what the master of the feast says when he takes a sip of this. He says, you have saved the best wine until now. We live in that now moment because Jesus has come. What He offers you and what He offers me, even this morning, that is the real wine and of gladness and joy. It's the real thing. His invitation to this party is a gift. So let me just try to wrap it up right in this one little sentence. Sinner, sufferer, saint. As we go back and as we talk in Life Group tonight, as you think about the wedding party at Cana, Jesus is the good wine. And I think it invites us to a certain posture towards Jesus. That we would be a people, because this is true, whether it feels true to you or not today, that we would be a people, because it's true, who would choose to live with a forward-leaning hope. This wine, this joy, this presence of Christ, that is what is true for us. What's our posture? We lean in hope. We walk with our eyes lifted up, even in dark moments, with hope. Because Jesus' first act was to say, let me give you a glimpse of the goodness that I am bringing. Take a sip of this wine, of this joy, and it will be yours forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Because some days we see it and we taste it and we feel it, and other days it feels like a distant memory. So would You meet with us today? Lord, if we are at that point of seeing the weight of our own sin and coming to the conclusion that we don't deserve to be a part of the party, remind us of two things. We are exactly right. We don't. And that is not the point. Because You have come to save sinners and to give us the gift of Your grace that we cannot earn. As we come this morning as sufferers, would You remind us again of the joy of Your presence? Would You help us to taste it again, even today? Would You give us enough taste of it along the way that we might lean forward in hope and keep our eyes on You, even in the most difficult of seasons? And Lord, if we know You, we come to You as saints this morning, people who really are at this party, people who have been invited in, people who will never be kicked out because You are that good to us. So Lord, we thank You and we pray. In the name of Jesus, the great bridegroom. Amen.